Let's take God's Word once again as we continue looking at it here today. We want to turn to the book of Isaiah as we continue our series in the book of Isaiah, the life and times of Isaiah. Tonight, chapter 51. Chapter 51. Now, tonight, our chapter runs 23 verses, and once again, I just want to encourage you. I sort of think it's important that we read these chapters, and I realize, though, that sometimes when they're a little bit longer, it's easy to get lost in your thoughts, and you'd be thinking about something after church or something you have to do when you get home, and first thing you know, you've drifted right off. Try not to let that happen. Try to follow the reading tonight. And if you need a Bible, just look in the pew. The black book should be a copy of God's Word. Find the book of Isaiah. Not sure where the book of Isaiah is? Open the Bible to somewhere around the middle, and you'll be somewhere around Proverbs. Move forward a couple of books, and you'll be in the prophet Isaiah. The book is 66 chapters, so you got a real good chance of hitting it. It's not just a little short one that you might glide by. Chapter 51, "Hearken unto me, ye that follow after righteousness. Ye that seek the Lord, look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you, for I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him. For the Lord shall comfort Zion, he will comfort all her waste places, and he will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. Hearken unto me, O my people, and give ear unto me, O my nation, for a law shall proceed from me, and I will make my judgment to rest for a light of the people. My righteousness is near, my salvation is gone forth, and mine arm shall judge the people. The isles or coasts shall wait upon me, and on mine arm shall they trust. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look upon the earth beneath. For the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment. And they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. Hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be ye afraid of their revilings. For the moth shall eat them up like a garment, and the worm shall eat them like wool. But my righteousness shall be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Art thou not it that hath cut Rahab and wounded the dragon? Art thou not it which hath dried up the sea and the waters of the great deep, that hath made the depths of the sea a way for the ransom to pass over? Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return, and shall come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head, and they shall obtain gladness, and joy, and sorrow, and mourning shall flee away. I, even I, am he that comforteth you. Who art thou that thou shouldest be afraid of a man that shall die, and of the Son of Man, which shall be made as grass? And forgettest the Lord thy Maker, that stretcheth forth the heavens, and laid the foundations of the earth, and hast feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor, as if he were ready to destroy. Where is the fury of the oppressor? The captive exile hasteneth that he may be loosed, and that he should not die in the pit, nor that his bread should fail. But I am the Lord thy God that divided the sea, whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is his name. And I have put my words in thy mouth, and I have covered thee in the shadow of mine hand, that I may plant the heavens, and lay the foundations of the earth, and say unto Zion, Thou art my people. Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which hast drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. Thou hast drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling, and wrung them out. There is none to guide her among all the sons whom she hath brought forth, neither is there any that taketh her by the hand of all the sons that she hath brought up. These two things are come upon thee. Who shall be sorry for thee? Desolation and destruction, and the famine and the sword. By whom shall I comfort thee? Thy sons have fainted. They lie at the head of all the streets as a wild bull in a net. They are full of the fury of the Lord, the rebuke of thy God. Therefore hear now this, thou afflicted and drunken, but not with wine. Thus saith the Lord, thy Lord, the Lord, and thy God, that pleadeth the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken out of thine hand the cup of trembling, even the dregs of the cup of my fury. Thou shalt no more drink of it again. But I will put it into the hand of them that afflict thee, which have said to my soul, bow down that we may go over. To thy soul, bow down that we may go over. And thou hast laid thy body as the ground and as the street to them that went over. Our Father, again, we thank you tonight for allowing us to be in a place and a time where the Bible is so readily available to us, where we have freedom of speech and assembly tonight, where we don't have to worry about the government intervention or repression because we name the name of Christ. We realize, Lord, many places around the world that's not true. There, people fear, people intimidated because of their interest in or profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We realize that while we don't have it by that measure, still even here at home, there are places where it's not very well looked upon to name the name of Christ. Thank you, Lord, tonight for a group of people that do that unabashedly. They've gathered here to a worship service again this evening, making the second effort yet today in order to be with the Lord's people and to hear the Lord's word. And Lord, we don't have anything to offer here but you, and we have no one to depend upon but you. And so tonight, I come into your presence. I ask, Father, for cleansing of sin and the freshness and fullness of the presence of God, the ability to be able to speak tonight in such a way that the Bible will have a clarity and a practicality in our lives, that you may use it. You may use it to make us more like Jesus. Lord, just equip me for the service that I render here tonight. Open the mouth of the speaker and open the ear of every listener, and may honor and glory come to Jesus, and bless our activities afterwards. We pray these things now in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Well, we have just come through two of these servant songs in the book of Isaiah. First of all, back in chapter 42, which has been back a little while, we've seen the servant introduced. But in chapter 49, we saw his triumph. And in chapter 50, we saw his obedience. You know, God, having held up his servant as a model, and God having used his servant in order to instruct and encourage his people, now turns right around on the heels of those two back-to-back messages about the servant of the Lord, those songs about the servant of the Lord, and delivers another very, very impressive message of comfort and consolation to his people. Of course, I know you're used to this by now. We find ourselves in that part of the book of Isaiah where that is really the keynote theme. But you really see that brought out tonight. In fact, let me call your attention. If you mark your Bible, let me show you some verses where the word comfort occurs a number of times in this chapter. Verse number 3, the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. Look down to verse 9. And there in verse 9, awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the ancient days. And let's see, did I get the wrong verse? I wanted verse 12, sorry about that. I, even I, am he that comforteth you. We notice that in verse number 12, and it's verse 19. Look at that verse. These two things are come unto thee. Who shall be sorry for thee? Desolation and destruction and famine and the sword. By whom shall I comfort thee? And so God delivers a very impressive message of comfort to his people tonight. Of course, I guess if we're looking into God's Word, it should be evident enough that it deals as a message. But once again, there are some signs, there are some words within the chapter that sort of give this away to us. First of all, you have the word hearken. The prophet says, hearken. He's going to deliver this impressive message of comfort to God's people. Says that three times. Notice verse 1. Starts with that word, hearken to me. Notice then down beyond that, verse number 4. Hearken unto me, my people, and give ear unto me. Verse 7, same word. Hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness. And then down in verse 21, we have the word hear, which amounts to the same thing. Therefore, hear now this, thou afflicted and drunken, but not with wine. Now, it is sort of interesting. I'll just tell you this. I made a comment on this last time. I wouldn't want to be the guy to have to come up with the chapter divisions in the Bible, and you have another one of those situations. It probably would have been easy and quite defensible to have covered from chapter 51, verse 1, clear down through the end clear down through chapter 52, down to verse 12. In other words, the first 12 verses of chapter 52 also, because the message continues. In fact, there are four times in the Bible where you have this expression, awake, awake. And it's interesting that three of them are found right here, two of them in Isaiah chapter 51. We saw that in verse number 9. We see it again a little bit later in the chapter at verse number 17. Then you see it again in chapter 52, verse 1. Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion. So this impressive message of comfort actually continues on into chapter 52. But I've elected to break it off here tonight because I didn't want it to become too lengthy for us and too difficult for us to cover this material. But I want to give you this thought tonight as we look at this chapter. How shall we see what God has for His people? And how shall we find application for our own lives? And if I may, could I put before you this thought tonight that for every hardship, trial, or difficulty that we meet in life, God has a promise. That's a simple thought, but I think if we would digest that and if the Lord would see fit to bless it and give us some application of that in our own lives, I think it could be a help to us and a strengthening to us tonight. I'd like to point that out to you in this chapter. For every hardship, trial, or difficulty, God has a promise. There are four things we're going to see. The first word that I want to give you tonight for the first one is the word desolation. I started to use the word diminishing because we've talked about that. We talked about Israel complaining back in chapter 49. God gave them that servant song back in chapter 49, that tremendous song of the triumph about the servant of the Lord. And yet, you remember, they had those doleful complaints. I've talked about that now not only in the message on chapter 49, but also in the message on chapter 50. Such that when you look at chapter 49, verse 13, the Lord, as a result of giving this tremendous message, says, I want you to sing. We should be joyous as a result of hearing about the servant of the Lord and His mighty triumphs in the earth. In the days to come when Jesus will come and rule and reign will be the ultimate fulfillment of all of that. But you know, so often we don't respond that way. So often there's so much in a service, there's so much in a Bible reading time, there's so much in a song service that if our hearts were just in tune and we were on the right page, we would be encouraged by those things. And sometimes it takes a stick of dynamite. I noticed this morning, I don't know exactly what it was. Through the years I've known that there are times I've observed this. There are times when this happens. And I think Jack felt it was this way in Sunday school. And it just didn't seem like there were, people were quiet this morning. Who knows really what the mood of people was, but it just seemed like people were sort of quiet, you know, and sometimes we have to find ways to encourage ourselves in the things of the Lord. And I sure hope and pray that our services here have accomplished that today. If you're down in the doldrums, it's easy to get there. That doesn't take much talent. There's so much grief, so much difficulty you have to deal with in life. And Israel was experiencing those things, and they came back to God and they said, you know, you want us to sing, but what about all these problems we have? And we saw those three doleful complaints. I'm not going to go back through all of that, but I want to point you to the chief thing that they said. Verse number 14, Zion said, the Lord hath forsaken me, and my God hath forgotten me. God has forgotten me. God has forsaken me. And then they developed that a little bit more, something that they seem to lodge as one of those complaints as well, as this idea of being diminished as a result of the captivity and as a result of what's happened with Babylon and the defeat and deportation of God's people. Verse 21, notice, of chapter 49. Then shalt thou say in thine heart, who hath begotten me these? Seeing I have lost my children and am desolate. There's the word I've chosen to head this tonight, desolation. A captive. I've been desolated, diminished. And one of the key things that's been involved in this desolation is that we've been depopulated. Not only have our people been taken over to Babylon, but many, many, many of them have been killed as a result of the Babylonian conquests and captivity. And so they're grousing about this. They lodge this as a complaint to God. They say, you want us to sing, you want us to rejoice, but look at our condition, that we've been diminished. And the Lord has something to say about that when we get to chapter 51 where we are tonight. He says, hey, hearken to me. If you're inclined, if you're grappling tonight, as the people of God were in this chapter, and God envisioned this looking out into the future and knowing that they would have these thoughts, and really knowing that God's people in all times grapple with these thoughts, the Lord gives us a message tonight. And He says, you know, if you're grappling with being diminished, if you're grappling with the effects of desolation, then consider Abraham. Look what it says here. Before we find out that he is talking about Abraham in verse 2, we're kind of given some imagery in verse number 1. He says, look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. Almost certainly in the light of verse 2, these are references to Abraham and to Sarah. Abraham is the rock upon which the Jewish nation was built, and the imagery of the expression about the hole of the pit, as many commentators feel that the idea there is a reference to the womb. And then he spells it out in the next verse. He says, look unto Abraham, your father, and unto Sarah that bare you. And what remarkable thing would you notice about those people? Maybe you wouldn't use the word desolation to describe it. But how old is Abraham when God calls him from Ur of the Chaldees and says, I want you to go out from where you live, and I want you to go out from your family, and I want you to go into a land that you don't know, and I'm going to there make of you a great nation. And Abraham had no children. Remember that? He was how old? Anybody remember? 75 years old. Wow. Well, I know they lived longer in those days, but that's still looking a little bit iffy for having children. I mean, that's how I look at it anyhow. Looking a little iffy. And God makes him this promise. I'm going to make your seed like the stars of heaven. I'm going to give you this land, and your seed is going to inherit this, and I'm going to make of you a great nation. And all the kindreds of the earth are going to be blessed through your seed. And Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. But you know, it didn't just happen the next day. It'd be easy to have faith if that's how it always worked, wouldn't it? Wouldn't take much faith because it would be simple. But just remember, in every hardship, trial, or difficulty, God has a promise. And so through those years of waiting and waiting and waiting, God would come occasionally and he would appear to Abraham and he would reinforce and he would give them encouragement and he would make it clear, no, it's not Hagar and no, it's not Ishmael. I'm going to give you a son and all those things God did. But can we just sort of walk a little bit in their shoes tonight? Can't we realize how many times they must have been discouraged, how much they must have felt? Israel talking about being diminished. And how many times do you think that Abraham and Sarah must have gotten down in the doldrums about this thing and said, you know, we obeyed God, we went out from Ur of the Chaldees, and we did what God said, and we've been here all these years in the land, and we have no children. And I'm sure they were trying to have children. We have no children. It would have been very easy to become discouraged and to become to feeling like they were fruitless and barren and even desolate. That's why God says in verse 2, if you're inclined to feel that way, then just look at Abraham because I called him alone. That's what it says in verse number 2, right? I called him alone. Just Abraham and his wife, no children. And if you want to know what God can do when God gives his promise to us, can you imagine the joy that those people must have felt? That's going to be good to get to heaven and get an instant replay on that, you know? I don't know quite how it's going to work in heaven. I know it just says that we'll know even as also we are known. But, you know, you just have to think in the limited, finite terms that you can come up with, you know? And I just want to get up there and go to the heavenly PowerPoint or whatever it's going to be. Maybe it'll work up there. You know, but I want to just sit in on those things. I want to see Jesus when he was on the earth. I want to see those miracles he did. I want to see the looks on people's faces. I want to see the healings. I want to see the bread multiplied. I want to see all those things that we've had to look at with the eye of faith. Now, I'd like to just be a fly on the wall, old Abraham and Sarah. I'm telling you, they got to be 100 years old, the old boy was. And that child came. And Sarah, and they'd been through all those trials, and Sarah, she bombed, you know, with that recommendation about Hagar, and they went through that trial, and now this boy is born. And just imagine the joy that must have flooded over them, and he talks about that in verse number 3. Can you imagine the joy that's going to flood over the people of God? And these promises that were given in this chapter, you know, really the ultimate fulfillment of them is millennial in scope. The real fulfillment of everything that's told to us in these words is not going to come until the kingdom in the future, but it's not like we don't see vestiges of those things in our own lives. He says, the Lord shall comfort Zion. There's coming a day when you're going to be way beyond those feelings of being desolate and diminished. And your joy at the increase that God gives you and the blessings that God gives you is going to be overwhelming. You won't be able to contain it. For the Lord shall comfort, he will comfort all her waste places, and he will make her wilderness like Eden. See, that hasn't happened yet. That's going to happen. And her desert like the garden of the Lord, joy and gladness shall be found therein, and thanksgiving in the voice of melody. You know, folks, that's a challenge to us tonight. In every hardship, trial, or difficulty, there is a promise of God. He promises us joy. There's a difference between joy and happiness, you know. Happiness is etymologically related to happening. And it depends on circumstances. This is not just something preachers made up. This is true. Joy doesn't depend on happenings. Joy is something that's a fruit of the Holy Spirit that you can have down in your heart, even in joy, hardship, and difficulty, or trial, hardship, and difficulty. There's joy that we can have. You know, there's coming a day when it won't take any talent to have joy. When God fulfills all those things, when God gives us all those things, just like the day that boy was born, they didn't have to really have anybody encourage them and build them up that day. They were all thrilled because they saw the fulfillment of it. And I like something that I read about. One author tells this story about his mother. His mother went out and she did what they called a misery dinner. I don't know about this idea. I've never heard anybody doing this, but I kind of like the spunkiness that's involved in this. Tell you what she did. It was the night after the dad in the home came home, and he had to announce that because he had a partner who was a bum and had run off with the firm's assets and funds, he was sure he was going to have to declare bankruptcy and close the business. The mother's reaction to that, she went and got some jewelry that she had. She sold that jewelry, and with that money that she got from that jewelry, she went and bought food for a feast. She put that feast on. Some people criticized her for it in the family. Her response was this: the time for joy is now, when we need it most, not next week. I kind of like that. It takes some talent. I'll just use a human way of putting it. It takes some spirituality. It takes someone who's focused on God. That's what we need. Joy is now. When Jesus comes back and all these things are fulfilled, won't take any talent to have joy then. We need to work on it now. We need to let God give us that victory now, because joy is a part of the heritage of the people of God and the comfort that God gives us. Oh, it's easy to be overwhelmed, beloved. We need to work on joy. Well, something else that Israel was inclined to complain about, and so are we. We complain about being diminished. We might not say depopulated, but we feel like we've been set back. We feel like we've suffered loss, difficulty, trial. Something else we struggle with is injustice. Boy, Israel really struggled with injustice. I would say tonight from these verses 4 through 8, if we're feeling the weight of injustice, and it is a weight, then consider the heavens. Where do we get the idea that injustice? Well, we've seen it back in chapter 50, because to that response, he held up the servant of the Lord. He gave his back to the smiters. He gave his cheeks to those that plucked out the hair. They spit on him. Talk about injustice. And we saw the wonderful example that the Lord Jesus embodied under those circumstances. But look at verse 7. There at text, it says, "Fear not," towards the end of the verse, "fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be afraid of their revilings." Well, you know, they got over there, the psalmist tells us this, they got over there and said, the people over there said, "Sing us one of the songs of Zion." Remember that? They said, how are we supposed to sing one of the songs of Zion in a strange land? They hung up their harps on the willows. How are we supposed to sing the songs of Zion in a strange land? And they felt that they had been, those people had the injustices, undoubtedly the Assyrians who conquered the north, and then ultimately, it was in the future at this point, but it was going to happen. The Babylonians that conquered the south, those people were cruel, those people were harsh when they did that. They didn't just come in there and pamper you. When they led you off into captivity, you knew that you had been beaten. They let you know that. Many injustices they had received as a result of that. God said, maybe you want to consider the heavens. What example, and this is in the future too. This is millennial in its scope. Lift up your eyes, verse 6, to the heavens. You want to see an illustration? Just like Abraham was an illustration about what God can do, even when someone feels alone. You want to lift up your eyes to the heavens and look upon the earth beneath. For the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment. And they that dwell therein in like manner shall die, but my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. You know, Peter tells us about this, and we've got other places in the Bible that tell us about this, but let me just give you a little sampling of this from 2 Peter chapter 3. This day hasn't happened yet. It's funny how, interesting how the Lord blends these prophetic things, these things that are yet future, but yet there's an application that we can derive. And he says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, he says, hey, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. as some men count slackness. In other words, if God makes a promise, he keeps it. Some people forget them, but God doesn't. And then he gets on down here a little while and he says this. He says, you know, the day of the Lord, verse 10, is going to come like a thief in the night, in which the heaven shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. He says, do you realize all these things that we see around us now are temporary? I mean, it's like going out there to act in a Shakespearean play, or any other play for that matter, and you have stage sets. Well, that's not real life. You act like it at the time. When you're out there and you're playing Hamlet or Macbeth or one of those people, and you get into that part and those sets around you, they become what's real at that time, and a good actor can just think the guy was exactly in that part. Well, that's where we are right now. These sets around us are real to the extent that this is where we live and this is what we have to cope with. But beloved, they aren't staying here. And if you're sinking your roots too deep and you don't realize that what's eternal is up there, and that Jesus is going to roll all this stuff up like a scroll. And he's going to renew it. And he's going to bring a new heaven and a new earth. And if all you live for is what's going to be burned up and what's temporary, boy, that's a big mistake. That's a big mistake. So he says, lift up your eyes to the heavens. Just think about that and just realize that the injustices that you've experienced, they're part of that. They're like that set. When the scene is over, they take them down. It's not going to be that way forever. We may feel at times like we're in the minority now, and I guess numerically we are, but it ain't going to be that way up in heaven, because I'm going to tell you, you're going to find them there thousands upon thousands and ten thousands upon ten thousands out of every kindred and tongue and tribe and people and nation are going to be in heaven. And you want to think about all the people that are in heaven, just think about abortion. How many abortions are there every year in the United States? Going to be a sobering thing, but going to be a thing of an incredible occasion, really, because, you know, I think we're so used to living down here where we feel kind of beat up at times and intimidated because we're not in the majority and people around us at times revile and persecute us. When you get up to heaven and I get up to heaven, it's going to be the shock of our lives. When we see who's there, of course, it might be a shock when you see who isn't there, too. I mean, a gang of them in heaven. A gang of them in heaven. And he says, you know, if you're thinking about those things around you, just realize it's not going to be forever. Those people that are giving you trouble, they're going to die in like manner, it says in verse number 6. But God's righteousness and his justice endure forever. Look at the number of times between verse 4 and verse 8, where we're just sort of glancing around now because we don't have time to do everything, that the word righteousness occurs and God's justice it talks about. And yes, to be sure, there are times that we experience injustice in this life. I like the story. I may have told you this once before. There was a man who was a Supreme Court justice. But, of course, before he was that, he was a judge on a different level. His name was Horace Gray. He once had a man come before him in a case, and he knew the man was guilty, and the man knew he was guilty, but he had to let him off. He had to let him off because there was a legal technicality that was involved. Don't you love that? He had these words when the man stood before him. Listen to this. He said, I know that you are guilty, and you know it. And I wish you to remember that one day you will stand before a better and wiser judge, and that there you will be dealt with according to justice, not according to law. Boy, those are sobering words. But that day's coming, beloved. That day's coming. Jesus used that theme to comfort his people. He said, blessed are you when men revile and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. He told about the woman that came to the unjust judge. She said, avenge me, my adversary. He didn't care. But because she bugged him, because she was a pest, like they said in the song tonight. He said, I better fix this or this woman will keep me up all hours of the night. She'll bug me all the time. He said, here with the unjust just judge said, God's not an unjust judge. God's a just judge. Shall not God avenge his own elect, which day and night cry unto him, though he bear along with them? I say unto you, he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, will he find faith on the earth? Or will he find fainting on the earth? So we have desolation. We have injustice. Here's a third complaint they talked about their captivity. Well, I guess we'd all talk about it, wouldn't we? I'll tell you one thing. If somebody came in here and started attacking us here, it'd be big time news. Especially if they whooped us. Nobody come over here and whooped us yet. No reason to start now. But Israel had it happen. The Assyrians came in. They were the world power of that day. They just vanquished them. Babylon was going to come in. They were the world power of that day. They desolated them, led them into captivity. We've never seen that kind of thing here. But if they've known captivity with all of its rigors, and it talks about that in verses 13 and 14, then consider the Lord's arm. Now, what do you see in the Lord's arm? It talks about that here, the Lord's arm. It's a symbol of His strength and power. Look at verse 9. Awake, awake. That's the first occurrence of the two awakes. Put on strength, O arm of the Lord. That's a symbol of God's power. Awake, as in the ancient days. In what ways did God demonstrate His power in days of old? Well, He talks about the Exodus. He says, art not thou it, the arm of the Lord? Isn't that what it was that cut Rahab? Who's Rahab? That's Egypt. And wounded the dragon. You know, there's an interesting cross-reference. Always you let Scripture interpret Scripture. Back in chapter 30, verse 7, you don't have to turn to that. I want to show one in Ezekiel right now. But it talks about Rahab being a symbol or a name for Egypt. It's talking about Egypt at the time of the first Exodus. But then look over in Ezekiel for just a moment, chapter 29. And it talks about this reference to the dragon. Just quickly look over there. Chapter 29, verse 3 says, speak and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lieth in the midst of his rivers, which hath said, my river is mine own, and I have made it for myself. That's what he's talking about there. And he says, have you forgotten? Boy, we do that all the time. We lose sight of what God has done. We forget. We lose sight of it all the time, what God has done. But He said, have you forgotten this arm of the Lord, His great power? You were in captivity, as it were, in bondage in Egypt with no hope. With no hope. Wasn't it the arm of the Lord that dealt successfully with Pharaoh and slew the dragon? I tell you, boy, you start talking about the dragon, you talk about another dragon. That's a Satan himself. And an interesting imagery that's used there. And just as God removed the obstacles then, Pharaoh, He dried up the Red Sea, all those things that God did, kept them through the wilderness, all that imagery is given to us in these verses. God says, you know, there's coming a day when there's going to be another exodus. There's going to be a second exodus, as it were. The redeemed, verse 11, of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head, and they shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. Boy, that's going to be a day. God's going to do all those things He's promised in His Word. He's got a promise for every trial, hardship, or difficulty that you face in life. But too often, just like Israel, we forget. Did you notice that in verse 13? And forgettest the Lord thy Maker, that hast stretched forth the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, and hast feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor. And why does that happen to us? Oh, I like something that W.E. Vine says in his little brief commentary. He says, fear is the offspring of forgetfulness of God. We lose track. We lose track of how good God's been. We lose track of how many times God's answered our prayers. And we just forget all about that. It's like every day you start from scratch. And it shouldn't be that way. If it helps you, maintain a diary. Who was it said recently, I'm not going to do that, it's too much work. I don't know who that was. Somebody said that recently. I don't do it myself, but I will tell you this. I keep things. I keep things that have meant something to me. And they're there. You get a discouraging day sometimes, pull one out and look at it. You remind yourself, you know, God isn't dead. He's on His throne. And His mighty works of old, He hasn't changed. The same arm of the Lord is there, as powerful today as it was then. You believe that? We might as well quit and shut the door if we don't believe that. I read about this guy in one of the Daily Bread devotionals. I don't see how you can do this. But this guy's name was Sam. He got in the car and forgot his wife and drove 5 hours. Now, there are several reasons I can't imagine how you could do that, but I won't elaborate. For 5 hours? And finally, he got along down there to the next town, and he realized, and he pulled into the police station, and he said, I have a problem. I'm sure the officer said, you do. he wanted to know if the police could help him get in touch with his wife. And finally they located her, and he found a way to make it up to her and drove back and picked her up. The guy that was writing the devotional made the point. He said, "We laugh at that, but you know, that's about as good as we do with God." God does things. You know, you're over a barrel and you got to have something, and you're claiming these promises, and God answers prayer, and we just kind of forget that and act like it never happened and start tomorrow from scratch as if we never learned anything about God. God has a promise for every trial, difficulty, or problem that we may face, even something as severe as captivity, and the last one is judgment. Now, they did experience God's judgment. He uses some pretty graphic ways of expressing this. You have the second awake, awake in verse 17. To Jerusalem, he says, you know, you've drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of fury. Well, it's true. I mean, they did. They sinned against God, and he sent that chastisement upon them, and he poured out his anger. He says, you've drunk in the dregs, not just a sip or two. You right to the bottom. Drunk of the dregs of the cup of trembling and wrung them out. Not only that, when that happened, you were powerless to do anything about it. The Babylonians came in there, there's none to guide. Among all your sons, nothing they could do, nothing they could do at all. He says these two things came, and he mentions desolation and destruction, but then he gets particular about it. He says famine, sword. How will you be comforted? Especially when you've looked, verse 20, and your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of all the streets. Can you imagine looking around the city of Jerusalem after it was defeated by the Babylonians and they broke in that place? Can you imagine the young men, the sons of Zion, strewn in that place, dead, cut down by the sword, diminished by famine? All those things. What graphic and horrible memories. They suffered all those things as a result of their unfaithfulness and their apostasy, and God's hand of judgment was upon them. But God says, if you felt my fury, helpless to resist, then just look to the Lord. It's a tremendous thing that this ends with the Lord, because in all of these things, that's where God's promises take you back anyway. It isn't so much the promise as it is the person behind the promise. That was one of the messages we had earlier. It's the person behind the promise. And so you notice now what he says, verse 22. He says, if you despair of that, just look at me. Therefore, thus saith the Lord and thy God. He doubles it up to draw attention to himself, that pleadeth the cause of his people. Behold, he says, I have taken out of thine hand. He says, you might have drunk it, but I've taken it out of your hand now. This cup of trembling, the dregs of my fury, you'll not drink of that again. But I'll put it into the hand of those who afflict you. And that's something. God's going to turn it about. You know, God has the power to reverse the conditions in this world. We might despair of that. You look at Washington and think, oh my goodness, it would take more than a hydrogen bomb to correct what's there. Well, you'd be right. It's going to take more than a hydrogen bomb. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not speaking literally. It's just there's no human power going to fix it. That's what I mean. I'm not talking about bombing Washington. I'm saying there's no human power that's going to fix our problems. But God has power. And God's going to do something one of these days about the conditions in this world. Don't miss your bet. I'm telling you, he's up there in heaven. He sees every injustice. He sees every murder. He sees every bit of corruption. He sees all those things that go on, and he sees how his people are trodden down and oppressed and beat down many times and defeated by those things. And don't you think, even though he has his purpose in it at times to allow us to mature and to grow and to understand that he's faithful even in those difficult conditions, don't ever think for a moment God doesn't waste any tears. He puts them in his bottle. They're all written down. And one of these days, God's going to show himself strong on behalf of those who love him and have kept the faith. I'm here tonight to encourage you to keep the faith. I'm here tonight to encourage you that for every trial, difficulty, or problem that I face or that you face, God has a promise for it. God always has a promise. I come over to the New Testament, and I'm encouraged by some of the ways that the New Testament brings this home to my own heart and life. I'm just going to give you two in closing. Romans 8 and verse 18. I love this verse. He says, verse 18, Romans 8, for I reckon, must have been a southerner, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. I like that outlook. He says, by mental reckoning, I force myself to realize that what's around me is temporary. It's like the props on a stage in a play. And I have so much time to play out that scene that God has given me and privileged me to be on this earth. I have so much time to serve Him and so much time to have joy in the midst of difficulty when it's tough to do that. But I know this by mental reckoning, that the sufferings of this time in which I find myself now, they're temporary. They're not even worthy to be revealed, to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. Do you believe that? Oh, God has glory. He's going to share it with us. We're heirs of Christ and joint heirs. And then I like what he says over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Do you like this? 2 Corinthians chapter 4 gives us a little encouragement in the light. He says, "For this cause, verse 16, we faint not, though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day." What would you do without that time of renewal? This is a sad thing. Some Christians just don't take advantage of it. It's there. Deep well. You know, in the paper, they're talking about problems up there on Piney Ridge. I guess they have them. I'm not diminishing that. But I'll tell you, God's well never runs dry. You don't have needs big enough to dry up God's well. He says, verse 17, "Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Same thing he was saying in Romans chapter 8. "While we look not at the things which are seen," that's the trick, see, not to have your vision blurred by that, "but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal." They're just temporary. Somebody's going to take those sets down one day. "But the things which are not seen are eternal." There's a promise of God for every trial, difficulty, or problem that the child of God encounters. There's an interesting footnote about the life of C.S. Lewis. His biography tells about the fact that he made a commitment to a guy that was a buddy of his during the First World War. And I guess this man responded like maybe many people do. It's kind of a tough thing to ask of somebody, but the buddy did it. He said, "Should I go off to war and be killed, would you look after my family?" Well, I guess their friendship and relationship was such that Lewis agreed to do it. Well, you know, a lot of people say things. It sounds good and you say things, but do you really mean it? Well, he really meant it. The thing of it was, he was sorely tested. The man was killed, and he didn't feel like he wanted to welch on his word. He felt he'd given his word. But my sakes, the man's wife, she was rude, ungrateful. She was arrogant, domineering. The kind that just make you want to say, "Chuck it." But you know, he kept on. He kept on doing what he felt was right to do. He kept on forgiving her. He refused to let her actions become an excuse for him to renege on his promise. There's a little bit of God in that. God doesn't welch on his promises. I don't know where you find yourself tonight, but Israel, you know, from a human standpoint, she has some pretty good complaints. Desolation, injustice, captivity, judgment, that's a pile of stuff to talk about. God had an answer. God had an encouraging word. God has a promise. And He has them for you tonight and for me. Lord, would You encourage us and bless us? I don't know where people are tonight. I just know how hard it is to live. I know it is for me. I know things come along. Maybe they're small in the eyes of what really goes on with other people. They seem like injustices. And many times we feel diminished, feel like we're just not given the blessings, or struggle with all kinds of things that we'd like to see. Oftentimes have those feelings. Help us, Father, not to be unfaithful in all of that. Help us not to lose the victory. Help us not to lose the joy. Help us to see in this chapter tonight Your mighty power to save. The things that You're planning to do in the earth one day are just a mirror image of what they're proof, the biggest proof perhaps, but they're just the way of saying to You, know, I do the same thing for You right now in Your own personal life to meet Your own personal need. So whatever it is tonight, Lord, just give a reviving and a refreshing to Your people. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.